you guys. Isaiah chapter 35. You should have the whole family up here. That whole family sings. They stand beside us in there. That what y'all do all day during Christmas? You sing? You come to my house and Zach makes fun of everybody and we all laugh. That's what we do. Isaiah 35. This is now the word of God. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in awe of you, to honor you, to exalt you. We do sing our hallelujah. We do sing praise the Lord. The very reality that you chose to make yourself known to us, we would know anything about you if you didn't choose to reveal yourself. You did that through creation. You did that through your word. And most perfectly, you've done it through your Son, whom you sent. No one has seen God at any time, but he who beholds the only begotten has beheld the Father. We've seen him, seen you through him. Lord, we praise you for that revelation. We praise you for this one who came and perfectly fulfilled your law. We praise you for this one who died in our stead, who rose from the dead, who ascended to the heavens, who sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us, and who has promised to come back. Lord God, we praise you. And this morning as we come and we study your word, Lord, this is an act of worship on our part as well, where we sit captivated by what it is that you have spoken. And we pray that your spirit would make it clear to us, for we cannot understand your word apart from him. He is the one who guides us into all truth. He is the teacher. And so we pray that you grant us understanding this morning. We do pray that you convict us, that you encourage us, that you guide us, and that most of all, that Jesus is glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's Christmas Eve. Everybody knows that. And every time we come to Christmas Eve, and in particular, if it comes time that a worship service falls on Christmas Eve, or if you have a Christmas Eve service of any kind, there's always one word that captivates me in regard to Christmas Eve, or that I think catches sort of the spirit of Christmas Eve more than any other word, and it's always the word anticipation. That's what's buzzing through a lot of houses, particularly if you have kids this tall or shorter in your house. Anticipation's buzzing, because they're all thinking about what is under that tree, what is wrapped in those presents, what am I going to get in the morning, and so everyone that grew up in that remembers what it was like. You couldn't sleep on Christmas Eve, and you're wondering if you can't wake up, and how early can you wake mom and dad up, and that whole thing, right, and get in there and get the presents. There's anticipation, and I love that part about Christmas. Anybody that has little kids or grandkids loves that part about Christmas. We don't want to be materialistic. We know that. We don't get into the hype. We get that. But there's still something really wonderful just about that moment and the joy that comes in the family, just that anticipation. Kids get it. More than that, it's easy to think about the first Christmas, to think about Mary and Joseph and the anticipation of what was coming in their life. I mean, anybody in here that's ever had a child knows that's an anticipating event anyway. But if you know you're about to give birth to the Son of God, and if you're in Joseph and you know you're going to do that in a stable, there's a lot of anticipation involved in that. What's this going to be like? What will occur? You can imagine. Mary responding, of course, in Luke 1, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." certainly anticipation there of her Savior coming. You think of the parents of John the Baptist, the forerunner, of course. Zechariah was shown that his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And after John was born and Zacharias regained his speech, in Luke chapter 1, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Certainly excited to have a son, but even more excited that that son was the forerunner of the Savior. We're about to have redemption. You think of the angels and all the heavenlies bursting forth out in the middle of the field to try to give the shepherds some semblance of the greatness of what was about to occur. In Luke chapter 2, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." I often think of Simeon in the temple, an old man, but he's been promised that he's not going to die until he sees the Lord's Savior. And in Luke 2, he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." It's all about anticipation. Who is this one? Where is this one? When will he come? What will it be like? What will it entail? You can imagine the anticipation, not just that fills your house on Christmas morning, but what it must have been like in the day in which Jesus lived. Well, if you've been with us studying the book of Isaiah, it's what we're working through, you know that Isaiah is not lost on this anticipation. This idea that one is coming has certainly captivated Isaiah as well. More than once, he has laid out for us, "You have no idea who is on his way." We've often read Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." That was Isaiah, years before Christ comes, anticipating this coming one. He told us not only of his coming, but of his reign over and over. Isaiah 11, verse 1, "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." You remember he goes on and talks about the wolf dwelling with the lamb and the child playing near the cobra's den. And he talks about it's going to be so awesome when this one comes. In Isaiah 32, he said, "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land." In Isaiah 32, 16, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey." It's just been over and over from Isaiah. Notice that's just a handful. Of all the anticipation of Isaiah sees of this coming king, this coming Savior, who's on his way, who will arrive, who will show up. However, at the same time, as you are well aware, as Isaiah is telling you about this great king who will sit on David's throne, who will reign over all the earth, who will rule in justice and righteousness, Isaiah is also very quick to tell you that when he comes, he will first crush the wicked. He will first destroy sinners. He has told us very clearly, in fact, back in the very first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah laid out for God's people, "God is not pleased. All of your empty religion, all of your tradition learned by rote, all of your festivals, all of your Sabbaths," God said, I'm weary of them. "When you spread out your hands, I'm not going to listen. I don't want to hear your prayers." Most recently, we've seen in Isaiah's day, God's displeasure with his people bubble up to such an extent that God raised up the Assyrian army. He called them the rod of his oppression. And he sent the Assyrians into Israel. They captivated and took out the northern kingdom and carried them off into exile. They invaded the southern kingdom of Judah and wiped out village after village. And then ultimately they encircled the capital city and threatened them with death. And this was all discipline from the Lord because of the sin of Israel. And now we actually recently saw God just wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. Right now they're dead outside the gate while Isaiah is preaching this. They're piling up their bodies. They're burning them with fire. And if you weren't sure about the mighty power of God before this, you certainly are sure now. And after we finished chapter 34 last week and we understand this great judgment of the coming one who not only comes to rule and to reign and to uphold righteousness, but he first comes to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and he comes to destroy the wicked. And now you see, he can do it. Look at what he did to the Assyrians. You don't mess with him. And Isaiah has told us repeatedly, we've offended him. Isaiah told us about this holy one he saw in the temple that was so holy that Isaiah said, I'm a dead man. And Isaiah ratted himself out before God and said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a hypocrite. I'm not right. And then Isaiah told on all of us too. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Isaiah told us about this treader of the winepress. And so while we read the passages about the glory of his coming, you understand how difficult it might have been for the people of Isaiah's day to actually get excited about that. Yeah, about him coming. We see what he can do. Sometimes it's hard for God's people to get excited. Aren't I guilty of hypocritical religion? Haven't what I've done, even in this room, been a show at times? Can I say honestly that I only ever worshipped out of the integrity of my heart? Can I say that my religion was never phony? That I never had pride? That I was never a hypocrite and a man of unclean lips? Can I say that I was never guilty of worldliness or wickedness? Can I say that I have never deserved the discipline of God in my life? So is this coming king something that I should anticipate? Or is it something I should dread? I don't know if you've ever pondered such realities, but I would imagine in Isaiah's day they were pondering that very thing, because the God they were about to meet had just killed 185,000 people right outside their gate. They'd seen the northern kingdom annihilated. They'd seen the villages of Judah decimated. They'd seen in Syria encircle Jerusalem. They'd seen God crush them like a bug. They know what God's capable of, and you can only imagine if they have a touch of anxiety, oh, he's coming. He will be here soon. It would be understandable if the remnant, the surviving people in Jerusalem, were somewhat hesitant to gladly and eagerly welcome him in. Chapter 35 addresses that anxiety. The heart of the chapter is beautiful. It's verses 3 and 4. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. It's the Beatitudes here. This is the gospel account here. It is offered to those who are exhausted, to those who are feeble, to those who are anxious, to those who have fear. It is given to strengthen them, to encourage them, to calm their hearts. And the entire argument, the entire encouragement is summed up in one five-word phrase. And those five words are, you know, you've been good enough. It's not the words. Your sin isn't that bad. Your hypocrisy has gone undetected. Those aren't the words. The five-word phrase by which he will encourage these people is, but he will save you. He will save you. On the day of God's great reckoning, on the day when God shows up to judge the wicked, God, by his own sovereign prerogative, has decided you will be saved. He did it by his own free will. He does it with the full knowledge of who you are and what you are and what you've done and what you will do and what you'll ever be. And yet he has chosen by his own sovereign grace to determine not to crush you, but to save you. You are the remnant. He has granted you faith that you might believe in him. He has granted you faith that you might trust in him. He has granted you faith that you might call upon him. And though you are no more worthy of salvation than the Assyrian that lays dead outside your gate, those who have received his full wrath, he has chosen to save you. You have been, according to verse 9, redeemed. In verse 10, you have been ransomed. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. That's the heart of the message of Isaiah 35. Sinners who don't deserve salvation receive salvation. Headline, headline, read all about it. God justifies sinful men. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to have anxiety. You don't have to dread his coming. You don't have to cow in fear. He's coming with vengeance, all right, but it's not for you. He's coming to save you. This message that Isaiah preaches in chapter 35, by the way, is recounted over and over in the New Testament. I want you to turn for a second to one church in particular. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Thessalonians, I don't know if it was in part because of the hardship in which they were saved. The Thessalonians, by the way, lived in a hotbed of Jewish radicalism. If I were to send you to Syria today and you say, no, that's where militant Muslims live. Well, to be in Thessalonica is where militant Jews lived. It was a place of extreme persecution. They not only persecuted Paul, they chased him around. They had much to do with Paul being stoned at Lystra. This was a hard place to be. A lot of persecution, a lot of suffering. And because of that, the Thessalonians really struggled with, is God angry at me? Is God upset with me that he would allow me to walk through such hardship? Is God punishing me? And do I really want him to come back? In fact, look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. Paul says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And I mean, you can almost feel the anxiety level of the Thessalonians thumping here. Yes, we know, we've heard. He says in verse 4, but you, brethren, you're not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. He says, church, it is true the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It is true he will come in vengeance. It is true he will tread the winepress. It is true he will crush the wicked. But that's not you. You say, I don't know, I'm pretty wicked. Well, that's true. Except for the fact that he justified you. He died in your stead. He paid your debt. You have been redeemed. You have been justified. He has saved you. You are no longer destined for wrath. There is no condemnation for you. He has determined that you will be saved. And when he returns, it is not to crush you. It is to save you. Be encouraged, Paul tells the Thessalonians. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And look at verse 6. Paul still talks to this same church about the coming judgment of God. He says in verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed, Paul says. You didn't reject him. You didn't neglect him. You're not an enemy. You have trusted in him. You have called upon him. Though unworthy, you called on his name, and you will be saved. You will not be judged. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Someone you know has lied to them and told them that they've missed the rapture, that they're now under the day of the Lord judgment. That's the only way they understand the persecution that's going on around them, and they feel like, well, God is judging us. We're being crushed, and Paul sets them straight. Verse 1, he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. Don't be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us." It's something that's been crafted and said it was from Paul, but it was fraudulent. Paul said to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Somebody wrote them a letter, signed Paul's name, and said, "You missed it. You're under the day of the Lord." And Paul says in verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you. It," that is the day of the Lord, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" In other words, he takes them on an eschatology tour. He says, "Do you not remember the timeline? First we get the Antichrist, and then we get the falling away, and then we get the day of the Lord. Have you met the Antichrist yet? No. Have you seen the great apostasy yet? No. Then you're not in the day of the Lord." That's what Paul says. That's why it's good for you to know some eschatology, to understand. It'll comfort your soul when things go bad. Paul says, "You remember all this, right? So recount the truth, and that will bring you some comfort." But go on in verse 6. "And you know what restrains him now," that is the Antichrist. "You know what keeps him from coming to power, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Paul says, you know how that day is going to go. When God finally lifts the restraint and allows the Antichrist to come to power, he's going to be full of it, braggadocious, bombastic, a liar. He's going to blaspheme God, and people are going to believe him like crazy. And you say, why will they believe the Antichrist? Because God will cause them to. He will cause them to believe the most foolish stuff. And you say, well, humans are smarter than that. I don't know. There's some that believe you came from a monkey, right? Pretty absurd to believe such nonsense, right? There's some that believe there was a firecracker explosion somewhere in the cosmos and all this just showed up, right? You'd be amazed what people will believe if it's reported on CNN. Here you have it. They're going to believe it. God will cause them to believe it. Why will God cause them to believe it? Because they wouldn't believe the truth. And God is going to judge them. He's going to send them to hell. That's true. It's going to happen. Verse 13. "But, Thessalonians, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." You understand Paul's point? Be encouraged, Thessalonians. Yes, he's coming. Yes, he's going to judge the wicked. Yes, he will destroy his enemies. Yes, the blood will flow in the street to the horses' bridles for the distance of 100 miles. Yes, he will tread the fierce winepress of the wrath of God, the Almighty. Yes, he will slay them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. Yes, he will burn this world in fire, but he's chosen to save you. You are his remnant. You are his redeemed. And what he will do to the world, he will not do to you. They should fear his coming. You should not. And that's the exact point of Isaiah 35. Isaiah is now dealing with the remnant. Small pocket. Just a handful of Israel is left. The northern kingdom gone. The southern kingdom nearly obliterated. Just those who have taken refuge inside the city limit. Remember? And they are the ones who in the last hour, I mean the last hour, finally cried out to God, and he saved them. And now, even though you have a track record of disobedience, even though you have a track record of hypocrisy, even though when you honestly examine your resume, you cannot figure out how you would possibly be able to stand before Christ when he returns, I'm telling you, you can. Because he has chosen to save you. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. That's the message Isaiah has for the remnant. It's the message for the remnant today, for the church. There's 3 points here I want to show you in Isaiah 35. Here's the first one. It's the revelation. Verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now, if you were with us last week, and we looked at that previous chapter, we have had quite a 180 from what we read last week. You may remember back in chapter 34, look at verse 11. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Remember that? This was talking about when the Lord returns, he is going to destroy this place. And that word, if you remember, for desolation is the word tohu. And that word that he gives us for emptiness is the word bohu, remember? He says he's going to make it all tohu and bohu. And you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, in Genesis 1:2, he said the earth was formless and void. The earth was tohu and bohu. When it was nothing, God made something out of it. Well, when Jesus returns, he's going to make nothing out of the something real fast. He's going to burn it with fire. He's going to destroy it. And that was a really dark message in Isaiah 35 about the coming destruction of the Lord. But then you jump to chapter 35, and it's exactly the opposite. Now you don't have a desert becoming a wilderness. Now you have a wilderness and a desert becoming a paradise. It's going to blossom. Everything's going to be like the Garden of Eden. I mean, just look at the words that he throws out. Glad, rejoice, blossom, rejoice, rejoicing, joy, glory, majesty. This is a good place. Everything that seemed bad is now being made good. There's nothing negative being mentioned at all. And what you have Isaiah saying is, look, despite the fact that he's coming to judge, remnant, church, you need to see the coming of the Lord as a good thing, not as a bad thing. Listen to creation, Psalm 96. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Creation is rejoicing at the thought of his coming. Paul tells us why in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Something that you understand about the coming of the Lord and the testimony of the greatness of it is there is actually a witness that tells you how great it will be when he comes, and that witness is creation, because creation remembers life before the fall. You don't. I don't. I've never known a world without goat heads. I've never known a world without drought and wind and dirt and all of the stuff we deal with, but creation remembers. Creation remembers the glory of Eden. Creation remembers how wonderful and majestic it all was. And creation remembers the day the iron collet was placed around its neck. And it was subjected to futility. And it was pronounced to the curse. And it was told by God, don't you dare easily produce fruit for Adam. You only yield up food by the sweat of his brow and the break of his back. You yield up thorns. You yield up thistles. And every spring, try to come alive again. And every fall, you'll die all over. Right? And creation's been subject to this, trying to bound forth. And creation says, when the Lord returns, it will not be a bad thing. It will be a good thing. True, for the wicked, it will be judgment. But for the redeemed, it will be joy. After all, we saw last week that what God is doing, he's doing for the redeemed. Remember Isaiah 34:8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So Isaiah here looks to the remnant and says, the point is not that you fear the coming of the Lord. I am not telling you you should fear his coming. I'm telling you, you should prepare for it. It is a terrible day if you're his enemy. It is a terrible day if you've chosen to remain in rebellion. It's a terrible day if you've determined to keep your sin and forsake Christ. Then yeah, it's not a day to look forward to. But if you have humbled yourself and called upon the Lord, there is no reason to dread his coming. There is no reason to fear it. It will be paradise itself. That's the revelation of Isaiah. Then comes the reassurance. This is verses 3 and 4, which we read a moment ago, the heart of it. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Isaiah is certainly aware of the recent events and the effect that it may have had on the surviving remnant. If you have survived that and you're huddled in that little city of Jerusalem and everything around you is death, you would be a little shell-shocked. You woke up this morning and saw a firsthand demonstration of the power of God's judgment. Isaiah has already told you that you have offended God. That's why the Assyrians were here in the first place. You wouldn't be surprised to find that people are a little fragile, a little concerned. But Isaiah's message is not run and hide. Isaiah's message is you have nothing to fear. Look at the condition of the remnant. First, Isaiah calls them the exhausted. It's actually two words in the Hebrew, and the two words together literally mean slack-handed. It means there's no strength left in their arms. They're just done. They can't lift anything to fight. They can't do anything to help. They've lost all strength, and their arms just literally lay slack by their side. And thus it's been translated, exhausted. They've come to their end. There's nothing left to do. It's the very type of people, by the way, Jesus talked about in Matthew 11 when he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Matthew 5:3 when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's them. They're exhausted. They're done. This is Hezekiah. Think about him. We have read about all the efforts Hezekiah made to try to save this city. All the foreign nations he reached out to. All the work he did building around the city conduits and everything to have a water supply. How he stripped all the gold out of the city and tried to pay off the Assyrians. He literally did everything humanly possible to save the city, and it all failed, right? And he was done. And he had nothing. All he could do was take that letter Sennacherib wrote, crawl into the temple and lay it before God. That's all he could do. I'm done. There's nothing. I can't fight. I can't run. Isaiah says, this is the state of the remnant right now. They're slack-handed. He also says that they are feeble. That Hebrew word for feeble means to totter or waver in the knees or the ankles. So not only are they slack-handed, but now they're weak-kneed. You ever been to that point where you just done? You can't fight, and now you can't run. I mean, you're just totally helpless. Oftentimes this same word is translated as strength has failed, like in Psalm 31. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed. That's the same word. Because of my iniquity and my body is wasted away. Sometimes it's translated stumble. In Isaiah 40, you're familiar with this. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble. That's that same word. Badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And you get more of a picture of the remnant. They're done. They have no strength. They're broken. They're terrified. Their knees are knocking. All the blood's run out of their arms. They can't do anything. They're terrified. And so the final adjective makes perfect sense. Isaiah says they are those with anxious heart. That's again two Hebrew words, and it literally means to be hurried in the inner man. I mean, their heart's beating out of their chest, right? They're scared. Anxiety is going nuts in them. Just and what would you think? I have offended God, the God who sent this army here, this God who has enough power to kill this whole army, this God that's fixing to walk in these gates. What in the world am I going to do? You can imagine slack-handed, weak-kneed, and a racing heart. They're terrified. They ought to be. No strength, no ability. They've come to the end in every possible way. To the world, this looks like a terrible predicament to be in, doesn't it? I mean, if the world is analyzing this, they're like, yeah, you don't want to be in Jerusalem right now. You don't want to be in there weak-armed. You don't want to be in there weak-kneed. You don't want to be there scared. You don't want to be there hopeless. You don't want to be there without any effort. You don't want to be there without any plan. Ooh, it's bad for you. But the gospel tells us something totally different. The gospel says that's exactly the type of people Jesus saves. In fact, he doesn't save anybody until they get to that condition. That's why he sent Assyria, not to kill them, but to get them like that. They had trouble trusting God when their arms were strong. They had trouble trusting God when their knees were strong. They had trouble trusting God when they were full of confidence. But now, God's totally eradicated all their strength, and now they're the type of people ready to be saved. That's when they cried out to him. That's when Hezekiah finally crawled out to Isaiah and said, you've got to pray to God. We've got to reach out to him. He's our only hope. They finally cried out. And so Isaiah looks at those people whom the world would say, it's over. And Isaiah says, those exhausted, weak-handed people, look at what he says in verse 3, encourage them. That Hebrew word means to tie fast, to bind up, to make strong. Put strength back in their arms. Lift their arms. Tell them they're okay. He says, look at the feeble and strengthen them. That Hebrew word literally means to make strong in the feet. And oftentimes it's translated courageous. It's like, give them the strength to charge forward. You read it in Psalm 31. Be strong and let your heart take courage. That's the same word. All you who hope in the Lord. And to those whose heart is hurried in the inner man, the anxious heart, he tells them, fear not. This is a wonderful picture of the gospel. A man who's totally broken, totally helpless. He's given up. He's waiting to die. And Isaiah's command is not to kill him, but to pick him up, encourage him, and tell him, don't be afraid. And we would say, why? What possible reason does anyone in Jerusalem have for not being afraid? I mean, really? Based on what? This mighty army, they're dead. All the horses we're going to flee on, yeah, they never made it here. All the gold we're going to pay off the enemy with, we already paid them, it didn't work. All the great moral resume we have acclimated before God, all the sacrifices he already told us he's not pleased with, what possible reason, Isaiah, would you have for telling us that we should pick up our heads, that we should calm down, that we should fear not? We can't see a single earthly human reason why we should be encouraged at all. There's just one. God is coming with vengeance. The recompense of God is coming. But good news. He has decided to save you. Why? Welcome to grace. I don't know. I don't know. He just decided to save you. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I mean, that's the very promise we dwell under, isn't it? I mean, none of us say, I'm not worried about the second coming of Jesus because I've got a bungalow. I've got enough food to survive for a full 1,000-year reign, right? None of us say, if you saw my spiritual resume, you would know why I have nothing to fear. Does anybody bank on that for the coming of the Lord? No. What do we bank on? That this gracious God who is going to come and judge sinners told me I don't have to worry. He said, I didn't have to fear. He said, when he comes, I would be saved. I can't give you a human reason why. I can't give you any effort or credentials on my side that explain why he should do that. I have none. I can't give them for myself, and I'm sorry to tell you, I can't give them for you either. You know, if the Lord were to ask me, what do you think? Should I judge Cody? I'd be like, yeah. First, right? No. I don't know. I don't have anything. What am I going to tell him? What have you done that's so good? If you want to present it to me that I can hold it, and when the Lord returns, I'll say, "Don't, we've got nothing, church." But once you learn that, you find out that this God has determined to save us in spite of our sin by his own sovereign prerogative. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, again, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. God made a decision. 2 Thessalonians 2, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. What a great designation. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did you do in that verse? You didn't do anything. He chose you, sanctified you, called you, and he's going to give you glory. He did it. Listen to the Jesus in Luke 21. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It's a terrifying scene. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Their destruction is coming. Your redemption is coming. Listen to the Apostle John in 1 John 2. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. In 1 John 4:17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And you see the point. Isaiah began in Isaiah chapter 1 telling them how displeasing they were to God. All your religion, all your tradition, it's nothing. God hates your festivals. God hates your feasts. They are a burden to him. He is weary of bearing them. And yet, even in that very first sermon, Isaiah told those people how to be forgiven, how to be saved. And it wasn't by sacrificing more. Isaiah 1:18, remember it? Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And where Isaiah said, guys, it's not in better church attendance. It's in trusting God. It's repenting of your sin and calling out to him. You have to do that. If you repent and trust in him, he'll save you. Not based on your merit, but based on his grace. They weren't interested. They fled deeper into pointless idolatry. They started sending out flyers to every nation around them to get worldly allies. They started acting like Philistines. We're going to try to win everybody's approval. Nothing could save them from that wrath, though, except one thing. And Isaiah tells them again, Isaiah 30, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. We'll ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five, until your left is a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Repeatedly Isaiah said it. Will you repent? Will you trust in him? Will you call on him? Will you cry out to him? He will save you. If you don't, he will judge you. And it wasn't until this Assyrian army nearly choked the life out of Israel completely that they finally do. It's like he has to rip apart every single thing they held their hat on first. Welcome to human stubbornness 101. Have you ever had that happen in your life where God just kind of has to peel apart everything you trust in first? And he has to take from you every idol, and he has to take from you every false hope, and he has to take from you every other deliverer. And he has to pull a Jacob on you. You know, he has to touch the socket of your hip so that you limp and you couldn't possibly fight Esau anymore in this condition. And it's then and only then that you're finally willing to say, help. Right? He does that. He does that. And Isaiah's been telling him over and over, they just wouldn't listen. Until finally, with an Assyrian army outside and with weak arms and shivering knees and an anxious heart, they finally fall on the ground. God be merciful. God help us. God save us. And he comes. And he saves with a mighty hand. He saves the lowly. He saves the broken. He saves the weak. He refused to save the religious. He refused to save those who had their spiritual resume. He refused to save those that had a plan. Nope. You're on your own. But when you're broken and weak and humble, you'll be saved. Isaiah 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord, in other words, his trust in the Lord, will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Isaiah 57, for thus says the high and exalted one, that holy one Isaiah saw, who lives forever, whose name is holy. The one, you're like, I don't want to go in that temple. He says, I dwell on a high and holy place, and I dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So listen, church, you think about the coming of the Lord and that day of judgment. Look, have you come to the reality that you are nothing? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you given up on any works of yours being acceptable? Have you realized your weakness and your spiritual bankruptcy? You got nothing to offer? Have you cried out to Jesus and said, look, I'm coming to you to be saved, but I've got to tell you, you're not going to get any help from me in this department. You're going to have to do it all. You're going to have to pay all of it. In fact, we'll sing Jesus paid it all. It's the way this is going to have to be. I'm not going to be able to fulfill any of the righteous requirements of God. I've already blown it. I'm not going to be able to pay for my own sin. I couldn't bear it. So I'm going to have to come to you, and I'm just curious, do you ever do any pro bono work? Do you ever just save people that don't deserve it, and do you ever do it all for them? If that's kind of how you've come to the Lord, there's nothing to fear because he saves people like that. He won't save those who are insistent on saving themselves. But if that's you, you can anticipate the coming of the Lord like the little kids are anticipating Christmas in the morning. You can get plumb excited about it. You can be like Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Simeon, and you can be giddy that he is on his way. It is not something to dread if you have humbled yourself before him. You see the revelation. You see the reassurance. Here's the third point. We'll be quick. The reality. This is just a quick six-verse account of some of what it will be like when he comes. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And this is just a micro shot of what it's going to be, but look at it. Let's start with the removal of sickness. The eyes of the blind are opened. Verse 5, the ears of the deaf are unstopped. Verse 6, the lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. I mean, we saw a glimpse of that when Jesus walked the earth, didn't we? Just a glimpse that he's removing and healing those things to show us just a taste of what his kingdom will ultimately be like when he comes to reign on the world. Now, let me ask you, anybody in here have weak eyes? Anybody in here have a tough time hearing? Anybody in here have a hip that gives them pain or a brain that doesn't work like it used to? And if I told you that in the morning, wrapped under the tree is a brand new brain, brand new eyes. You're going to open it in the morning. Would you be a little excited? You'd beat your four-year-old to the tree, wouldn't you? You're like, oh, I'm opening that present. I want my new. I still remember Evelyn Clifton. She called me one time out of the blue years before she died. What made her think of this? I don't know. But she called me and said, I have a question for you about the end times or about heaven. And I said, okay. And she said, in heaven, will we get new teeth? You reach a point in your life where that's pretty important, right? I mean, if you got teeth problems, new teeth's a big deal. That's what she wanted to know. Can you imagine the new body? That's something to anticipate, isn't it? I mean, I look forward to that. No more pain, no more limping, no more hurting, no more aging. All of the stuff you go through in this body, and it'll just be gone when he shows up. There's you something to anticipate. Maybe we should talk about the coming paradise, verse 7. The scorched land will become a pool. Thirsty ground, springs of water. The haunt of jackals, that's going to be a place where you're going to go throw up a hammock and take a nap. Grass is going to become reeds and rushes. Throughout the Bible, drought and famine is the most notable consequence of sin. And here, it's gone. It's eradicated. The curse is gone. The whole place becomes the Garden of Eden. Look, if the Garden of Eden was on the earth today, and you could go, would you go and see it? Well, yeah, you would. You'd go in a heartbeat. If I told you, I got you tickets, you're going in the morning, would you be excited? You would. We anticipate it. Let's talk about what won't be in this new world. A lot of times when the Bible tries to talk about heaven, the best way it can do it is to tell you what won't be there. Look at verse 8. Well, a highway will be there, a roadway. It'll be called the highway of holiness. Well, the unclean won't be there. They're not going to travel on it. Only the holy get to walk on it. There ain't going to be any fools there. No politicians in heaven. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. Those won't be found there. Only the redeemed. It's going to be a place of righteousness. Sin is gone. It can't be found. And uncleanness, you read about Leviticus and Numbers and those unclean laws. Sometimes it wasn't sin. It was just that which doesn't measure up to the glory of God. For example, if you had a baby, you were unclean for a week. 2 weeks if it's a girl, 1 week for a boy. I don't know what that is, but you'd be unclean. You're just less than the holy standard of God. And so you had to go outside the camp. Sorry, you can't dwell here. God's here. There will be no sin. There will be no deformity. There will be no uncleanness. There will be no corruption. There will be no foolishness. There will be no threat. There will be no danger. It's going to be perfect justice and holiness. And of course, we would all say, then I can't go. Except, look at the end of verse 9. The redeemed get to go. It's not the people that earned it. It's the people that Jesus paid their entrance. I bought you a ticket, Jesus says. I bought your access. You get to go because you're with me. And I'm bringing you. And you get to live in this glorious place with no sin or corruption or fallenness. What a day. You want to talk about the attitude of that day? Look at verse 10. Let me just pick up on the words here. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Anything stick out to you about that place? It's joy. No sorrow, no sighing, just gladness. Twice in the last couple weeks, Carrie and I have gone to Lubbock to go shopping, once for gifts and once for groceries. They call this the most wonderful time of the year, people call it. They say, joy to the world. How much joy did you find in Lubbock when you went and did some shopping? You don't find much, do you? I mean, only during December in Lubbock can you get run over by an 80-year-old woman in Walmart, and she won't even smile at you when she does it, right? I'm literally standing there looking at, I don't know, I think fajita mix. I don't even know. Carrie tells me to look at stuff, and I don't really know what I'm looking at. I just try to be helpful. And I'm sitting here literally looking at the wall for something. And this lady walks right up in front of me, stops, and just stands right in front of me and looking at the same wall. Start singing Joy to the World, right? You understand, that's the world. Our world isn't in peace and harmony and joy. It's a rat race. It's greed. It's anger. It's frustration. It's gimme, gimme, gimme. It's because they don't understand at all what the coming of Jesus is about. They're just trying to hang on and squeeze the last bit of whatever they can get out of this broken rock we live on. I mean, they have taken it, they're shaking it and squeezing it. There's bound to be something fun in here somewhere, right? And that's what they're doing. And if you threaten to mess with their venture to try to get a little happiness or satisfaction out of this place, man, they'll turn on you in a heartbeat. They're not happy. They're anticipating the wrong thing. No idea what they celebrate. Do you know what we're celebrating? God, holy God, the creator of the universe, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who separated the waters above from the waters below. The one that made the dry land appear and formed the oceans. The one who filled them with fish and the sky with birds. The one who created man in his own image. This God. The one who is so holy, when Uzzah touched the ark, he was struck dead. The one who consumed Aaron's sons with fire because they dishonored the sacrifice. The one who Isaiah saw in the temple and said, I got to get out of here. I should not be here. That one. Took on human form. The greatest humiliation can ever be conceived. I don't know what the most embarrassing thing that ever happened in your life is. But I promise you, you never started so high or went so low. Not even close. He takes on human form and he becomes a human to save humans. If I told you today that the Canadians hate you and they want to kill you, but I want to send you to Canada to save the Canadians, would you go? You'd say, no. Right? I don't even like hockey. I don't listen to Mariah Carey. And I don't like bacon. I'm not going to Canada. Right? That's all they got. You can't name another one. You wouldn't go. He does. He comes to this place of sinners that hate him. And when he comes, he doesn't become the most glorious human ever in outward form. He doesn't play football or dunk basketballs. He doesn't sign a whatever this baseball player got, $700 million contract to play baseball for the Dodgers. He doesn't do that. He's not recounted as a great singer. Nothing. He becomes a slave. A slave that is valued in the Old Testament. The Old Testament actually tells you that if you have a slave and your neighbor's bull gets out and that bull gores your slave to death, that if that's your bull, you owe that man whose slave died, you owe him 30 pieces of silver. That was the price to redeem a gored slave. And when Jesus was mistreated and abused and sold, Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver, price of a gourd slave. This is the humiliation of Christmas. But he comes in human form, and not just for a day, but for 30 plus years. And in that 30 years, he has one objective, and that is to fulfill the law of God perfectly. To obey every command of God without flaw. And not just the outward picture of it, but the inner heart of it. And he never disobeys God once. He never breaks a thou shalt not. He never fails to do a something that you shall do this. It's perfect, flawless righteousness. God says it twice. This is my son, whom I'm well pleased. He fulfills the law. And then this righteous man, the only one who ever earned a commendation from God, goes to the cross where God pours out his wrath on Christ. It's not what the Romans did to him. It's not what the chief priests did to him. On the cross, he didn't cry out, "Oh, Romans, why do you hate me so much? Oh, chief priests, why so mean?" He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This righteous man, God is beating on the cross. Why? God is obviously treating him as though he lived a life he didn't live. He's treating him like he lived my life. And then the flip side of that is he takes the righteousness he earned and gives that to me so that God treats me like I lived his life. We weren't sure if this is going to work or not. I mean, come on. Death on a cross, is this going to work? 3 days later, God sealed the deal, didn't he? Raised him from the dead. It's impossible for him to be held in its power. Why? Because he's righteous. It worked. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. He saved us. And then he ascends into heaven. And he presents himself before God as the total atoning offering. And he does that from day one until this very day. And every time someone accuses me of sin and says, "Rory is not worthy," Jesus arises before the Father in his blood-stained garment and says, "Paid. Paid. Owned it. He's mine. I bought him. He's mine. He's mine. Paid in full. Satisfied." And he intercedes for me every single day. And I love every aspect of that. There is not a part of that that I couldn't talk about every single day. It's not a part of that I couldn't meditate on every single day what he does for me. But he's also told me, "I'm coming back. And I'm coming to get you. Not to destroy you, not to crush you, but to save you. I'm coming to get you so that where I am, you may be also. I'm going to bring you to be with me in a place of glory and joy where sin and sorrow and sighing are gone. On the day when Christ returns, Christmas is completed. That will be joy to the world." You really shouldn't sing joy to the world, though. It'll be joy to the redeemed. They're going to be the only ones left standing in the world, but it'll be joy for them. Psalm 30 says, "Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones. Give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." All I can lift to you, church, on Christmas Eve is anticipation. Not for pancakes, not for presents. That's all fun. But the real anticipation is that he's coming. Not to judge me, but to save me. To take me to be with him. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." And we say with John in Revelation 22, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we anticipate the coming of your Lord. We anticipate the coming of Jesus. When we see how great and glorious it'll be, we know we don't deserve him, but for some reason, by his sovereign grace, he has told us we are his. You have told us we are redeemed. You have told us we will be saved. We don't deserve it, but man, do we long for it. Lord God, we want your return. We want to see you, Jesus, come back. We want to see you return as bad as Mary and Joseph wanted to see you born, as bad as Simeon wanted to see you in the flesh. We want to see you in the flesh. We anticipate it. We love it. We're so thankful for what you've done and for what you will do. And we rejoice in it and rest in it. Lord God, comfort your church. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, "Fear not. The Lord will come with recompense, but he will save you." Encourage your people. If there are any in here that are not your people, that are not redeemed. And they've been playing a shell game, but they've been trusting in themselves. Lord God, we ask for you to extend mercy and grace to them today to save them, to draw them to yourself, to show them that they must cry out to you and confess you. And if they will, you will save them too, because you are merciful. Lord God, we love you and we thank you for salvation. We thank you for Christmas, for what you've done. We look forward to what you will do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.